prophecy of Amos. We're in Amos chapter 7, and we're going to be looking at a portion of that chapter beginning at verse 10 down to verse 17. It is a very interesting portion of this entire prophecy. I don't know if you've ever seen those videos, or maybe you've even been a partaker of street preaching ministry, but often if you watch a video on YouTube, you'll see the preacher give his gospel message, and then you'll see an interchange, which is often quite cringeworthy, the interchange, and you see it going back and forth, and sometimes individuals get quite heated, and when God's grace is operating, of course, some people come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be wondering at this point in Amos's prophecy, what must that have been like? To have gone up to the northern kingdom and to be preaching at one of these great, quote-unquote, sanctuaries that Jeroboam the First had set up in opposition to the command of God, what must have that been like? What was the reaction like? Well, we get the reaction here by a man named Amaziah, and he was the high priest at Bethel. We see what he does, and we see actually an interchange between him, this pagan priest of the high place at Bethel, and the prophet Amos. And it's so interesting and instructive. So hopefully that whets your appetite a little bit. We're just going to jump right in. So we've had seven chapters up to this point of Amos being God's covenant prosecutor, preaching really hard things about God's certain coming judgment, but also infused with a lot of grace, turn to God, seek Him and live. And then we have this in verse 10, the word of God. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus as Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. The word of God. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, I pray from this text of Scripture that you would work in your people what is necessary. Again, you can see right into the heart. You know what changes need to be made in all of us. And so I pray that you would do that. I have in mind that you would particularly make us a bold people in a lost and godless society that needs to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Having been a lay student of church history for some time, you do see these movements on the part of the people of God, often as a group, moving from one place to another place. Thinking in one instance, it was about 200 years ago, and there was quite great economic hardship in Scotland, and you would see in almost entire communities pack up and actually move to another place. That actually happened in Perthshire. There was almost an entire community of Scots. They moved and packed up and came to Upper Canada. And actually, when they were petitioning the governor for their land allotments, they wanted their land allotments right next to each other so that they could set up a community here. And I thought to myself, well, what was the mechanism that made them come to that particular decision? And then, of course, we've got our day, and our day is very interesting. We're not encouraged by what we see going on in society. And I have heard tell of at least a couple of Christian families, not quite in my connection, but I know people who know them who have actually made the decision to get out of here, to leave the country and go somewhere else. Now, whether the head of a family makes the decision to stay or go, this must be said. Anybody that makes that decision, they stand and fall before the Lord. We must not judge them. They are servants or slaves of God. That's Romans 14, verse 4. This is an area of an opinion. And I actually have to confess that I've even had to ask myself the question, when is the right time to leave a country or a place of one's abode? And I began to think a little bit about that biblically to figure out when it's actually wise to leave one's place. So I'm going to give you a couple of principles. For starters, and this might seem obvious, but it needs to be stated, if we're forced by the civil authority to leave our homes, we are left with little choice but to leave. Can you think of an example in Scripture where that actually happened to Christians? It's actually mentioned in the book of Acts. Actually happened to Aquila and Priscilla. There was an edict. And they were forced to leave Rome in 49 AD under the edict of Claudius when he expelled all the Jews. So there's that. I don't know if that's going to happen or not. Now, having stated that obvious point, it seems clear that when our physical lives are under threat, we should flee if at all possible. You think about what Jesus said, thinking about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. Luke 21, 20-21. And I must say also in that, in both the case of Aquila and Priscilla, and in the case of the people who fled Jerusalem, God in his providence superintended that so that the gospel actually spread. You see that throughout history. You think about northern Africa under threat by great Muslim hordes, Christians fleeing, and where do they naturally go? They naturally go north, they go into Europe, and the gospel spreads into Europe. But here's the question. What about when the threat against us is a threat that is less than death? I think we have general rules, they're not commands and principles that we find in Scripture, and I think I actually see one in this text of Scripture, and I'm actually going to join it with another text in the New Testament when we close. So again, we're in this prophecy called Amos. You remember who Amos was? We're going to see more of his biography. He's going to speak himself about who he was. Shepherd of Tekoa, way down south of Jerusalem, a dresser of sycamore figs. We'll talk a little bit more about that because I actually haven't explained what that entailed. And he's called out of that life by the living God to actually be his spokesperson to this loveless, godless people in the northern kingdom. I've mentioned that this prophecy is divided into three sections, and we finally come to the last of those three sections. And in this last section, it's all about these visions, and there are actually five visions. I'll give them to you again, chapter 7, verses 1 to 3, chapter 7, verses 4 to 6, chapter 7, verses 7 to 9, chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, chapter 9, verses 1 to 4. The last time I was here, we considered the first three visions. The first two of those reminded us that, like in Amos's day, God's hammer of judgment had not fallen yet. In that day, it was still a day of grace, just like in our day. Still a day of grace. God's stayed hand of judgment. That's what the first two visions presented to us. God is so long-suffering and merciful and kind. Now, the last vision that we saw, and the next one that we will see, it's all about this certain day of God's coming judgment. And in all these visions ought to inform how we, as God's spokespeople, ought to react and ought to live in our particular day. Now, it's in between the third and the fourth vision of God's certain coming judgment that you get this interchange. And the interchange is actually linked to what has come before. So we need to hear again the very last words that Amos has spoken. All right, so just go back to verse 9 and see how he has ended up that particular oracle. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. So he's preached that at Bethel. And there's a fellow there, Amaziah. And first of all, what we see is a reaction of the world to God's word. And then we've got the prophet's reaction to that reaction. So we're going to see those two things, two points tonight. The reaction, first of all, of the world to God's word, and then the prophet's reaction to the world's reaction. You can no doubt see the applications that I'm going to make. So first of all, the reaction of the world to God's word, verses 10 to 13. Now, one thing that is very evident in these verses is that Amos's preaching is having an impact. Amos's preaching is having an impact. God's word, when we utter it, always has an impact. Amen? Always has an impact. Paul reminds the Corinthian believers in 2 Corinthians 2, a little bit earlier than where we read, verses 14 to 16, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Amos, speaking God's words in truth, is having an impact. We, speaking God's word in truth, we are going to have an impact. Some from death to death, some from life to life, all to the glory of God. Well, in Amaziah's case, it appears from what we have in Scripture, from death to death. Notice the first thing that he does, hearing the word of the living God. Amaziah the priest tattles to the king. He tattles to King Jeroboam. Look at verses 10 and 11. Then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. So here we're introduced to this pagan priest that we've never heard of before, and he's serving at this pagan shrine of Bethel, one named Amaziah. You can tell that he's been listening intently to this prophet of the Lord. And he doesn't like what he hears. Why do you think he doesn't like what he hears? He doesn't like what he hears because if people start receiving it, it's going to have an impact on his livelihood. Does that sound at all familiar? It sounds exactly like the religious leadership during Jesus' day when they rejected Jesus because they thought that they were going to lose their place. Of course, we read in John's Gospel, this is the judgment, John 3:19-20, the light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. It's not a surprising response that we find here. It happened in Amos' day, it happened in Jesus' day, and it happens in our day as well. Now, the interesting thing here is, what does Amaziah do with what he hears? Well, he's a non-spiritual guy. He's a religious guy. He's not a spiritual guy. So when you have a non-spiritual guy to muzzle another guy, you're going to have to employ non-spiritual means, physical means. So what does he do? He goes to the civil authority. Isn't that interesting? He goes to the civil authority because he wants to muzzle Amos. He goes to the king. This isn't the only time that this has happened. You think about the time after the exile, and you think about the story of Esther, and you think about that enemy of God's people, Haman the Agagite. And he went to King Ahasuerus. And this is what he said to him in Esther 3:8. Remember, he is cheesed off at Mordecai, that Mordecai will not bow to him, but only to the living God. He goes, there's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. Now, just like Haman, Amaziah is quite adept at the politics of spin. You understand this? He spins what's been going on at Bethel with this preacher from the south. He spins the threat that Amos poses to the king and Israelite society. And the reason I read for you verse 9 is so that you could compare verse 9 to what Amaziah actually reports to the king, so that you could detect two lies that he tells. A little bit of truth in there. Israel's going to fall. Israel's going to go into exile. That's true, but there's two lies there. Number one, he says that Amos is mounting a conspiracy, and man, is he good with his words here. There's a history behind Israel at this point. They've been a nation for quite some time up to this point. And that word conspiracy was, it was deeply embedded in their historical consciousness. Because there was another fella that committed conspiracy in the midst of the people, and he actually killed the king. His name was Baasha, killing Nadab back in 1 Kings 15:27-28. So when you're using a word like conspiracy to the king, and that word is actually used in your history, this king is going to begin to listen. This priest, he knows how to spin stuff. Of course, Amos wasn't doing anything of the kind, but he uses the language so that the king thinks a certain thing. That's the first lie that he tells. The second lie that he tells is that Amos has prophesied that the king will die. Amos didn't say that at all. In verse 9, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. He didn't say Jeroboam himself. He said the house of Jeroboam. So you think about this. Think about Amaziah's actions in response to the faith in the land, do they sound at all familiar? There's nothing new under the sun. There is a priestly caste in our day. They are purveyors of all manner of sin. They incessantly lobby our political overlords to muzzle us. We see this happening all the time. But I want you to take heart, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, greater is the one who is in us than the one who is in the world. Amen? And remember, we're in good company when it happens. What did Jesus say in that great beatitude in Matthew 5, verses 11 to 12? Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I know it's not pleasant when we're misrepresented. But remember these truths. Remember who is in you. He's greater than the one who is operating in the world. And remember, you're lining up with the prophets and you're lining up with the greatest prophet of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. And your reward in heaven is great. Notice the second thing that Amaziah does. This is the world's reaction to the word of God. So he's talked to the king. And now he talks to Amos. Amaziah the priest tells the prophet Amos, you're not welcome here. In not so many words. Verses 12 to 13 again. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is a temple of the kingdom. I'm going to tell you a little bit of my family history. My four times great-grandfather, he was born in New Hampshire, in Portsmouth, we think, moved to Maine, moved to Vermont, moved with his family to south of Montreal, moved to Long Point along Lake Erie, and eventually ended up, this is around 1828, down at Point Pelee, and he's the only white man on the point at that point. There are Aboriginal peoples there. They think it's a choice place as well because it's a great place to fish if you've been down to Point Pelee, and it's a great place to farm. The soil is very rich. Well, at one point, my four times great, and we don't know a whole bunch about him, but his name is preserved quite a bit in the records of the Indian Department. And at some point, he told the Aboriginal inhabitants that he had been given from the government, the lease to the entire point, and that they had to vacate and go away. And as a result of this, the Caldwell First Nation didn't come into their reserve allotment until 2010. If you look at Caldwell First Nation, they will actually cite my four times great-grandfather as why it took so long for them to get their land allotment. So having no authority from the colonial government, my four times great-grandfather acted as if he had the civil authority backing him and told the native peoples they must leave Point Pelee. Now, interestingly here in the text, King Jeroboam is silent regarding Amaziah's accusations. Now you've got to be careful about arguing from silence, but I think it's pretty strong here. I don't think Jeroboam has said anything in regards to Amaziah to relay to Amos. I think Amaziah leaves that place and he goes and he speaks to Amos himself, but he pretends that he has the authority of the king and that he's communicating the king's interests. And basically, Amaziah tells Amos to leave town and go and prophesy somewhere else. And notice he's very dismissive of Amos's vocation. Amaziah assumes that Amos operates like he does, and everybody else in the world does, and that money is the motivating factor behind what he does. You go down to Judah and you prophesy and you get your bread down there. We even refer to money as bread, don't we, at times? Got to earn some more bread. He thinks that this is why Amos is actually prophesying. Now, Amos is going to correct him in no uncertain terms. But Amaziah thinks that Amos is doing exactly what he does, and he just tells him to go somewhere else to do it and earn your living there. Now, we read Amaziah's statements, and it's not hard to read them without thinking about some of the sentiments of some in political power. Not all, just some. There are believers in the halls of political power. We need to pray for them. But I have in mind that others would be quite happy if us evangelicals vacated the entire country. But again, it shouldn't surprise us. Jesus warns, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. John 16, verses 1 and 2. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. So don't be surprised at it. And again, remember where your reward is and how it's unshakable and firm and everlasting. So here we have the reaction of the world to God's word. We're not surprised at it at all. Now, I want to talk a little bit about Amaziah's statement there and one line that I didn't pick up on, which is actually the title of our message, "When the Land Cannot Bear Our Message." He actually told the king the land is not able to bear all his words. And I want to draw something positive out of that. And I think Amaziah was speaking better than he actually knew. The word "bear" there actually literally translated is "contain." And what a testimony of the word of the living God. The land's not able to contain Amos's words. It's that potent. It's that powerful. It's not bound. It's breaking through everywhere. And I thought about that. This priest of Bethel who's a pagan speaking better than he actually knew, but he was speaking the truth because we find in Scripture these words. "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering," says Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 to 10, "bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not" what? Bound. Not contained, not containable. "Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." The land is not able to contain all his words. It doesn't matter what they do to us. The word is not bound. We might be living in times of peace in the coming days. I'm not a prophet. Or we might be living in times of intense persecution. In either case, the word of the living God, not bound. Not bound. Look at what happened with the Apostle Paul. He's put in prison. Gospel's going forth there, into the very precincts of the emperor's entourage. Amazing. Amazing what God can do. And his word is amazing too. Never doubt the power and the efficacy of God's word. Well, second point, we now have Amos's reaction to this pagan priest. The reaction of the godly to the world's word. Verses 14 to 17. I absolutely love Amos. I totally identify with his calling, not unlike my own. I wasn't a dresser of sycamore fig trees, but I did have a secular vocation. And just a little bit on that, everybody knows what a shepherd does, but in terms of being a dresser of sycamore figs, I read this in a commentary. "A dresser of sycamore fruit would pierce the fruit to make it edible. Quote, the fruit is infested with an insect until the eye or top has been punctured so that the insects may escape. It is not eatable. The term, being a dresser, may also refer to the practice of slitting the sycamore fig before it ripens, a process that ensures that it will turn sweet." So apparently Amos became very adept at this. And remember, he had to travel at this, God preparing him to travel and be a preacher of his gospel. But I love Amos. I identify with his calling. He didn't go to a school of the prophets or anything like that. He's just called by the living God to preach his word, and he does it with such boldness. And I trust that like him, and by God's grace, we will all be faithful to the very end. So first of all, what do we see under point number 2 in verses 14 to 15? Well, Amos the prophet answers Amaziah the priest, explaining that his is a high and heavenly calling. Remember, I told you that he was going to answer this charge that he was just doing this for the money. Amos sets that to rights. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I can imagine him just looking at him and boring a hole through him. I was no prophet, nor prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.'" God called him. Interestingly, when Amos says that he was taken from the flock by the living God, he's echoing somebody who experienced a similar kind of calling, not to prophetic ministry, although he was a prophet in some sense, because he wrote a whole lot of really good songs in our Bibles. Do you know whose name is? David. Called from following the flock by the living God to be king. You can find that in 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. So Amos is actually echoing that. But in that, he's actually countering Amaziah's false allegation. He tells him why he prophesies, and in the process tells him by what authority he speaks. To paraphrase him, "I did not come by this particular vocation by way of a school. That's not where my authority lies, nor did it come to me as the family trade, nor am I in it for the money. In fact, I tended sheep and figs for my living. But that all changed when the Lord, our covenant-keeping God, called me to speak for him to you, his people, in the northern kingdom." And what's the implication from what Amos is saying to Amaziah? If God calls us, speak for him, we must. Let me repeat that. If God calls us, and he calls each and every one of us, speak for him, we must. We can do nothing else. He has called us. Amaziah, said one writer, has brought to the contest the full weight of his authority as chief priest of Bethel, but Amos has brought the full weight of the Lord's command. No contest. You think about the example of Peter and John when they're hauled before the religious authorities in Acts 4, verses 18 to 20. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Now, I understand that there is differences in the gifts of the Holy Spirit of the living God, but all of us are ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us at a level have been commanded by the living God to issue his summons to a lost and dying world and go for him and speak for him, we must do. We have exactly the same calling. And how do we respond when lesser authorities are brought to bear on our calling and seek to muzzle us? There's great encouragement to keep on keeping on in our calling, knowing who it is that has called us. May we consider it well, and may our God grant us sufficient grace that we might be among those who do not shrink back. I've been having some dialogue with some of my American family about Bill C-4. It often seems Americans are more concerned about what's going on in Canada than Canadians are. They actually preach from it, from their pulpits. There was an entire sermon at my sister-in-law's church about Bill C-4. And so I had this letter that was sent by my father-in-law. It was written by an American author in a particular Christian magazine. Basically, now that we're all muzzled, we can't speak the gospel because of Bill C-4. Nothing is further from the truth. As an aside, the way the law works here in Canada, it has to go through a constitutional challenge first. I know it's passed as law, but the constitutional challenge awaits. In any case, the point that I'm trying to make, I'm still going to preach the gospel here. I could care less what they do. It's still going to go forth, and God's going to give me strength to do it. So we're like these brothers and sisters from times past. We've been given a word to speak. We speak it come what may, no matter what people tell us, knowing that God will preserve us as long as he wants to preserve us before he calls us home. May we not be among those who shrink back. The second thing that Amos does, well, we're not surprised at this at all, are we? So first, he's corrected Amaziah's notion of why he's in this calling. I've been called by the living God, and I'm just going to speak for him. I don't care what you tell me. What do you think he's going to do next? He's going to declare the word of God to him. And for this entire book, we have seen Amos act as a covenant prosecutor, hauling the nation into the court. Living God is there as well. Listing the indictments and God listing them too, and the judgment. And now what he does here is he hauls this priest into the court. He gives the indictment and then he gives the judgment personal, but he does not also miss giving the judgment against the nation. Notice all of that in verses 16 and following. Now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. So you see the indictment, first of all, in verse 16. You said, do not preach. There's the indictment. There's the evidence. This is in the court of law. God commands me to preach. The highest authority in the universe. Therefore, this is going to happen to you. And what is going to happen to Amaziah? Well, Amaziah is going to lose everything. The judgment against him for trying to muzzle the word of God in the mouth of this prophet will be most severe. His wife, we read, is going to lose her dignity. When the Assyrians come, offer herself up for prostitution. His children will lose their lives. His own land will be partitioned. And his own life will be lost, but not in Israel, in a foreign land. That's what's going to happen to you, Amaziah. And Amos also reiterates the Lord's word to the nation. By the way, he says to Amaziah, I'm going to repeat it again. Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. Are you impressed with the spirit-engendered courage of this man? The reaction of the godly to the world's word? He just continues to speak the word of the living God. We need to do exactly the same. And as you see some of the hard language here, and I think about this application, we must not shy away from speaking hard truth to people. The gospel is multifaceted. And I've often emphasized throughout my ministry that one of the things that Jesus Christ does by his person and by his work is that he does bring us to God. He does bring us into fullness of life. He does save us for something that is great and glorious and everlasting. But there is that other part of the gospel message, the bad news, that if you do not put your faith and trust in him, you will be condemned, and it'll be so much worse than what Amaziah would face, because it's an eternal death. If you're listening to this tonight, there's only one answer for you. This is still a day of grace. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Another application, just thinking of my opening comments, and Christians leaving their country and when to do that. Is there any guidelines that we actually find in Scripture when the threat is actually less than death, a legitimate threat against our lives? Well, my fear what happens with a lot of Christians is that they don't consider their calling at all, nor do they consider the need of the land around them. They just go because they want a more comfortable life to live free, to do what they want, and that's why they're leaving. And part of what must be considered is our calling to declare the word of God to the world in which God has placed them. That's got to be a consideration. That's the general principle, general rule, not a command that I think we find here. And I'm going to couple that as we close with something that we find in the New Testament scriptures. But let me just repeat the general rule once more, because we're living in a time like this when the land cannot bear our message, and that's case in point right now. And when the threat is less than our lives, as a general rule, and again, I would reiterate, everybody stands or falls before God in their decision making. I would commend, and I can base this on scripture, as a general rule, we should try to stay. And we should try to be a light proclaiming the word of the Lord to a nation that desperately needs to hear it. We've seen so much of this kind of circling the wagons mentality amongst Christian people over the last couple of generations. It ought not to be the case. We've got God on our sides. We ought to be fearless risk takers for the living God. We don't just have examples like Amos and John and Peter, but we got the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? He's the pioneer. He's the trailblazer. You think about the Lord Jesus Christ on his mission. He came into a world that hated him. The light shone in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it. But he did not turn back from a hostile world. He proclaimed the kingdom and he inaugurated it with his blood. He went all the way to the cross. God shows his love for us in that while we were all accepting of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ died for us. Is that how it reads in Romans 5:8? While we were his enemies, while we wanted nothing to do with the living God or his Christ, he died for us. So again, we've got the example of Christ, and what does that mean for us? It means in general we follow him. Paul's rule for the churches is appropriate, and this is where I want to tie in that New Testament passage. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 23 to 24. Verse 23 is interesting. You were bought with a price. So remember that. You're not your own. You've got a heavenly calling. You've got all the authority of heaven behind you. The most powerful being in the universe behind you. Do not become slaves of men. That's what's going on a lot. We become slaves of what's going on around us, and we make decisions based on that. Don't become slaves of what you can see. You're the slave of the living God, and you've got a calling. And this is what Paul writes. Now, he's talking about occupation here, but I'm making an application and an extension of that application in the text to where we actually live. He goes, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. It's a general rule, not a command. I think it's a good one. I think it's something that we consider. So, how do we close? If you do make the decision to go, I would say this, and I haven't heard of this from anybody in the congregation, but I would just say this to you. May God go with you, and may he make you a tremendous blessing for the kingdom of Christ wherever you go. That's my prayer for you. But I would encourage you to stay and be a herald of the gospel here in Canada, a place that desperately needs risk-taking, undeterred people like Amos and like our Savior Jesus Christ. May God use each and every one of us for his glory. Let's pray together. Thank you for that text, Heavenly Father, and make us bold to speak for you right now, right in the neighborhoods you've placed us, the homes that you've placed us, the schools that you've placed us, our workplaces, this city, this province, this country. Make us bold for Jesus. May we be those who proclaim, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.